Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you have afforded us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing and understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will open our mind, give us the concentration that we need so we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll move to Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 through 39. Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 through 39. He reads, "The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went out with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves." Now, this section of Exodus 12, verses 37 through 39, is the second of the three paragraphs in the narrative of the 12th chapter of Exodus that is concerned with Israel's departure from Egypt, following the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. The second paragraph concerns the Israel's eventual departure from Egypt. So it contains two major information: one, travel information, and the other, actions taken by the Israelites. Now, the section may be summarized by stating that Israel was finally on their way out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, despite all the obstacles they faced at various points in their history in Egypt, especially once Moses returned to liberate them from Egypt. Now, let me bring your attention to the facts that prove that Moses and Israel faced several obstacles in Egypt. Now, prior to Moses' escape from Egypt after killing of the Egyptians, a Hebrew had challenged him as to who appointed him judge among them, as in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Exodus 2:1-4. Exodus 2:1-4, verse 14. It reads, "The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptians?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.'" Now, the man that was once questioned by a man about his role over the Hebrew people was now Israel's leader, taking them out of Egypt. Now, when he first announced to Pharaoh that God sent him with a message to release Israel from Egypt, Pharaoh questioned him and denied knowing this Yahweh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. He reads, "Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.'" Now, Moses' message to Pharaoh led to intensification of Israel's oppression under hard labor that they complained against Moses, as we read still in Exodus chapter 5, look at verses 20 and 21. He reads, "When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us.'" Now, the response of some of the Israelites no doubt brought discouragement to Moses, that he went back to the drawing board, as we'll say, by returning to the Lord with his own complaint, as recorded still in Exodus chapter 5, look at verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 reads, "Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon these people, and you have not rescued your people at all.' Now the Lord reassured him that he would deliver Israel, as we read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.'" Now, in any case, the Lord brought first 9 plagues on Egypt, but Pharaoh did not budge. However, after the 10th plague, as the Lord assured Moses he would, then Pharaoh capitulated and ordered Israel out of Egypt. Again, just as the Lord has said he would do. Now, as we indicated, the section we are able to consider conveys that Israel was finally on their way out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, despite all the obstacles and the delays that Israel encountered as God worked on Pharaoh to bring about his plan. So anyway, the section that we are about to consider then is, as we have described, summarized as conveying that Israel was finally on their way out of Egypt, despite all obstacles that they encountered in their stay in Egypt. Now, we are not merely interested in the narrative of this section, but in the message the Lord wants us to harness, that is in keeping with the fact that Israel was finally on their way out of Egypt despite all obstacles they overcame. Now, one of the interesting things to me, which is always difficult, is to know what message a particular pericope or particular section is all about. And so, it takes a lot of digging and Holy Spirit enlightening someone to come up with some of these things. So, based on this statement of the fact that Israel was finally out of their way, on the way out of Egypt, despite all the obstacles, we believe there is a comforting message the Lord wants you to hear from this section. A comforting message. Now, that message is this: your final salvation is assured by God's faithfulness, despite all obstacles of the Christian life. That is a comforting message. Again, that your final salvation is assured by God's faithfulness, despite all the obstacles of the Christian life. In effect, you can be assured that as God led Israel out of Egypt to the land of promise, that he, under our captain and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, will safely bring us into heaven that our Savior has promised. Now, as we examine the narrative before us, we will endeavor to link it to the message the Holy Spirit wants me to communicate to you. I cannot convey to you or to anyone really the experience I had as I typed this message that the Holy Spirit gave me through the passage before us. Really, as I was contemplating after I got the message and thanking the Lord Jesus for being the captain of and my high priest, my phone rang. Now, I usually do not answer a call when I'm studying, especially if I do not know the caller. But this time, I did, even though the number was one I did not recognize. And as soon as I answered, it was a telemarketer from AT&T. I was beside myself because I had prayed not more than 2 hours prior to the phone call to receive a call from this company because I was contemplating on changing my internet provider. I cannot go into the details of how I was blown away by God's goodness and mercy as I reflected on the message and the answer prayer. But just to let you know that my emotions went very high as I typed the message that I have stated to you. Again, it is my intention to keep our minds on this message as we examine the narrative before us. Now, the initial leg of the travel of Israel out of Egypt, which is certainly an action they took, is described in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. That first sentence says, "The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot." Now, the word "journeyed" is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to set out on a journey, as when Israel, that is Jacob, first moved to Egypt with his family because of Joseph's request, as recorded in Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. It reads, "So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac." Here the Hebrew word is translated "set out." Now the word may mean to depart or to withdraw, as Israel withdrew from the battlefield against Moab after the king of Moab, in desperation, sacrificed his son to his God, as according to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. Second Kings chapter 3, verse 27. It reads, "Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land." Now that's an interesting passage because of that sentence. "The fury against Israel was great." That's a very difficult thing to interpret. Because on the way it sounds, it would seem like the God of the Moabites was fighting for them. That's the way it sounds. Nonetheless, though, the sentence, as difficult as it is to interpret, may mean one of two things. It could mean that because of the date of the heir to the throne, that they picked that sacrifice caused the Moabite army to be so enraged that they fought like there's no tomorrow. That can happen, and I've known that in being in the military in the war, where I can assure you that when I was told, I wasn't there after that, but when I was shot down, I was told that my platoon fought like you won't believe there's a tomorrow, just to get me out. So they were enraged and began to fight. That's one possible way to interpret it. Or simply that Israel themselves were disgusted and sickened that a man would do such a thing, that they just withdrew. Either way, the result is still the same. They withdrew. Anyway, the Hebrew word may mean to journey or to march by stages, as it is used for Pharaoh and his army's pursuit of Israel after they left Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. Exodus chapter 14, 1-4, verse 10. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. It reads, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelite looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. So here Hebrew word is translated march. Now it is in the sense of to set out on a journey that the word though is used in our passage of Exodus 12 verse 37. Now it is difficult to determine the route or the route, the British will say, of the travel of Israel from Egypt because of lack of certainty of the places mentioned in the description of their travel out of Egypt. Nonetheless, Israelites set out for the journey out of Egypt from Ramses, as in that phrase, from Ramses. Now, Ramses is located in the east of the Nile Delta. Now, this city was first mentioned as the place Joseph said to his father and brothers when they first migrated to Egypt, as we read in Genesis 47, verse 11. Genesis 47, verse 11. Genesis 47, verse 11. It reads, so Joseph said to his father and his brother in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Now the Israelites, under forced labor of the Egyptians, built storehouses for the Egyptians in this city, as we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. It is, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So as in the sentence of Exodus 12, verse 37 that we are considering, it was from this city that Israel set out to exit Egypt. This fact is also mentioned in Numbers chapter 33, verses 3 through 5. Numbers chapter 33, verses 3 through 5. And hold on to it. After one passage, I'll return back to it. He reads Numbers chapter 33, verses 2 through 5. He says, the Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burning all their firstborn, who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. For the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. The Israelites left Ramesses and camped at Sukkot. So anyway, the first leg then of Israel's travel out of Egypt takes them to Sukkot, where they spend the night, as the phrase of Exodus 12:37 that we're starting with, say, to Sukkot, to Sukkot. Now this phrase does not indicate though that Israel spent the night in it, but it does imply by the fact that the next place mentioned in Israel's travel indicates the people encamped there or spent some time in it, as we read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. He reads, after leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etam on the edge of the desert. Now the clause, after leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etam, suggests that Israel camped also in Sukkot. Now this fact is confirmed in the passage we cited previously that I told you we're coming back to, specifically Numbers 33. Look at verse 5 again. Numbers 33, verse 5. He reads, the Israelites left Ramesses and camped at Sukkot. So the name Sukkot is used to describe two places in the Old Testament. The first place is a city located east of the Jordan River. Now Jacob stopped at this location when he was returning to Canaan from Padan Aram, and so built a place for himself and shelters for his livestock, as we read in Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. 1-7. Genesis chapter 33, verse 17. It reads, Jacob, however, went to Sukkot, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Sukkot. Now, although originally it was part of the kingdom of Sihon that the Israelites conquered, but it was allotted to the tribe of Gad as their inheritance in Canaan, according to Joshua chapter 13, verse 27. Joshua chapter 13, verse 27, 2-7. He reads, and in the valley, Beth Haram Bet, Nimrah, Sukkot, and Saphon were the rest of the realm of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the east side of the Jordan, the territory up to the end of the Sea of Kinneret. That is to say, that's part of the area as given to the tribe of Gad. Now, the second place with the name Sukkot in the Old Testament is that located then in the northeast delta of Egypt. It is in this the place that the Israelites camped in the first leg of their travel out of Egypt. Now, the implication of the location of Sukkot is that the first leg of Israel's travel out of Egypt is that their journey did not take them out of Egypt. Their first leg didn't take them out of Egypt. Now, they simply had moved from one location in Egypt to another on their way out of Egypt. Therefore, there is a sense that Israel's freedom from Egypt, although certain to take place, was not yet completed, and that they were still subject to the attack of the Egyptians. They have not yet tested their freedom as long as they were still in the territory controlled by the Egyptian king. Now, there is a sense that although they have been free technically, they could still be enslaved because they're still in the territory. However, because the Lord freed them, it was impossible for them to be enslaved again. They were certainly sure of the arrival to Canaan, the land of promise. So you begin to see how I got the message. So the first leg of the Israelites' journey from Ramesses to remind us believers of the reality of the situation we face in this world. We are saved, that's if you are, implying that we are on our way to heaven and we'll certainly be there, but we are still in the world of troubles and sufferings as recognized by the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus when he petitioned the Father for our protection in the world, as we read in John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. John 17. John 17, 1-7. Verses 15 and 16. It is, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So anyway, the fact that Israel's first leg of travel, did not get them out of Egypt, so that it could be said that they are truly free from slavery, as we stated, should remind us, believers, of the many situations we face as believers who are heaven bound. There are several assertions that are true of us, but not yet fully realized. First, we have been redeemed from the domain of darkness, from the power of Satan, and have received full forgiveness of our sins. That makes it impossible for us to be enslaved in the same by Satan. But such forgiveness makes it impossible for us to be with God forever, as stated in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Colossians. chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He reads, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. However, we are still in this world that is dominated by satanic forces." That is why I say we have been redeemed, when I say rescued. Yet we find ourselves still on this planet. That is because we are still in the world controlled by Satan, that the Lord Jesus petitioned the Father for our protection in his priestly prayer, as we previously stated. Second, we are declared to be citizens of heaven, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Philippians, we are declared to be citizens of heaven. He reads Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Well, I say, if we actually believe that, if we really believe that, I believe the way we look at everything is on this planet will be different. Somehow we just can't get it. Anyway, he said, "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." That we are heavenly citizens of heaven is also implied in the fact that by our position in Christ, we are said to already be in heaven. You're sitting on the pew now, but because you're in Christ, the Bible says you're already in heaven now, as I'm speaking. We know that because of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So, he didn't say we will sit out, he said seated. It's already done. Now, if you are doubting your salvation, and you have really believed and know that, this alone should calm you, quieten your soul. You're already seated in heaven. Sure, your body is still on this planet. Anyway, so wherever we are really on our way to heaven. But we have not arrived. We are still on this planet, as Israel was still in Egypt during the first leg of their journey out of Egypt. Third, we have been set free from condemnation of the type that will keep us from being in heaven, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And I suggest that you put your marker in Romans, because after that I go to one passage and I come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ, The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So we are no longer under condemnation. Now the Holy Spirit tells us through Apostle Paul that we are no longer then under condemnation. But we still have the condemnation of our consciences when we sin. As indicated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. First John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He reads, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." So this passage implies in a reality that our conscience, described here in terms of heart, still brings guilt on us when we fail. However, the way we set our conscience at ease is by living according to God's word. Fourth, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, tells us that we have been freed from sins, as we read from Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. It reads, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the sentence, "you have been set free from sin," refers to something that has already taken place. Now we have been set free from sin, and we are now slaves of God. Thus, we should not sin in our experience. But that is not the case. We still sin. Now anyone who claims otherwise is not being truthful or does not understand the fact that we are still in this body, as that is implied in what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So the fact is that we still sin. But the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who set us free from sin and who is our high priest, is busy defending us before the Father, as stated still in that 1 John, look at chapter 2, verse 1. First John chapter 2 verse 1 reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." That is the ideal. That is the goal, that we do not sin after salvation. That's the goal. That's the goalpost. That's what we all walk towards. It's said to sin. But then it says, but if anybody does sin, that's the reality. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, although we have our problems, we fail, we sin, we have one who advocates for us. That is one of the things that assure us of the salvation that we have. In other words, if you are indeed saved, you can remain assured that no matter what, you have one defending you, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so, if we do not sin though, there will be no need to have the Lord Jesus as our high priest, who continually pleads with the Father for us. Nonetheless, a time is coming when our freedom from sin will be fully realized, when our bodies are transformed to be like that of our Savior, as stated in the passage as cited previously, specifically Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, look at verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It is who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. As long as you and I have this weight that we're carrying around called our body, we're still going to sin. But one day, in the future, the Lord is going to transform our body and we'll be incapable of sinning. Fifth, we have peace with God. That's a reality stated in the scripture, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, again, justified in a simple way, simply means put right with God, so that we have a right standing with God. It says, so therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God should imply that we have peace in our souls as we live on this planet. See, the thing that causes problem has been resolved, sin. And we have been set in a position where we are in a good standing with God. So once we are at peace with God, then we should have peace inside. However, this is not always the case, because many believers still have turmoil in their soul because of sin. That notwithstanding, a time is coming, or will come, when we will never experience lack of peace. You see, a time is coming. You say we have peace, yet we are not fully experiencing it. In other words, we are on the first leg of our journey to heaven, just as Israel was on their first leg to leave Egypt. They haven't left yet. They are on their way, but they are guaranteed that they will get there. Sixth, we are assured that the Lord Jesus destroyed death, implying that we should not be afraid of death, as we may gather from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, again verses 14 and 15. It is, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear of death causes us to do all kinds of things that we shouldn't do. Fear of death leads us to sin in many ways. Life, for example, usually is fear of death too. Now through them, there are believers who can truly say that they are not afraid of death. Truly. But that is not the case with all believers. It will seem that if we are set free from death, all believers should not be afraid of death. But that is not the case. At a time is coming when no believer will be afraid of death. That is, after our bodily resurrection, when it can be fully realized of what it means that we have been made alive in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 23. It reads, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now that's one of those interesting things here. All die in Adam, all humanity, but all will be made alive, only the elect. Same all, but it has different meanings. Verse 23 says, "But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him." At that point, when we get there, got to that point, we will no longer be afraid of death. So the point then is that there are several assertions about us believers that are true but are not fully realized. Again, just like the first leg, it is true. They are free, but it's not fully realized. Nevertheless, we should be assured then that despite all difficulties and all challenges we face on this planet, we will certainly arrive in heaven safely and sound, as in the assurance the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul that he applied to himself in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. It reads, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the apostle, the Holy Spirit, assured him, so that the church can be assured of the same thing, that he will rescue us from every attack, evil attack of the enemy, and he will deliver us safely in up to heaven. And so that's one of those reasons in every sermon that I preach for funeral, so to say, I make that point that every believer is escorted into the presence of God by at least two angels. Because that guaranteed the safe arrival to heaven. Because when Christ comes back, that's an entirely different thing, because he will ensure that we arrive safely with him. Now, so, anyway, the first leg then of Israel's travel out of Egypt, that still left them in the territory, still controlled by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, should remind us that although we have been set free in Christ, we are still living in a world that is controlled by satanic forces to the extent God permits them. So, just as Israel's first leg of the journey did not take them out of Egypt, but they eventually left Egypt, we should latch on them to the message that I stated, which I say is a comforting message when you hear all this sort of expounded, and that is that your final salvation is assured by God's faithfulness. Notice where the way I put it, not your faithfulness, not my faithfulness, God's faithfulness. So we're saying that if you are saved, I'm not saying if you come to church here, if you are saved, if you have eternal life, if you know that, then your salvation is assured by God's faithfulness, despite all obstacles of the Christian life that you're going to encounter. Now the Holy Spirit, through Moses, not only conveyed to us that Israelites did not, in their first leg on their journey, leave Egypt, but he gives us an approximate population of Israel as they set out of Egypt. It is this fact that is given in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 that we're studying. The last sentence of Exodus 12, verse 37 reads, there were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now the phrase, about 600,000 men on foot, gives an approximate number of men that were of military age, since the actual number of men of military age that left Egypt following a census that Moses conducted is given us around 603,550 men, as stated in Exodus chapter 38, verse 26. Exodus chapter 38:3-8, verse 26. It is one beka per person, that is half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, from everyone who had crossed over to those counted, 20 years old or more, a total of 603,550 men. These were people who, to say, those counted ready to go to war, to fight. Now the exact number of Israel at the time they left Egypt could not be determined with any certainty, especially as the word, or the Hebrew word, translated thousand, is disputed in this passage. Now some put the number around 2 million people. Others reduce the number, really, to below 60,000 people. Because they think that such a large number is unrealistic. Now, although we cannot be certain of the exact number, the important thing the Lord wanted to convey is more than just the number of the people that left Egypt, as it is the spiritual significance of the number, as we will see shortly. In any case, it is not a superfluous information that is given regarding the number of men of Israel of military age that left Egypt. No, it is the intention of the Holy Spirit to convey to us that God had begun in Egypt and continued to fulfill his promise to Abraham regarding his descendants. The Lord promised Abraham that he will have innumerable number of descendants when he did not yet have any child in Genesis chapter 15:15-5. Genesis chapter 15:5. It reads, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now by the time Jacob and his family migrated to Egypt, the total number of Israelites were given as 70 in Genesis 46, verses 26 through 27. Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27. It reads, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66,000. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the number of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now about 430 years later, the number of the Israelites has swollen to large number, that only the number of men of military age or foot soldiers were given. Thus, the information regarding the number of men of Israel that left Egypt is intended to tell us that God has begun to make good on the promise he made to Abraham. Although the number we have in our passage concerns strictly the physical descendants of Abraham, but the promise made to Abraham extends beyond his physical descendants to that of his spiritual descendants, as implied in the declaration of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul about the spiritual descendants of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 reads, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Every believer is considered a child of Abraham. So anyway, let me end our story this evening with a reminder of the message that we stated, which is your final salvation is assured by God's faithfulness, despite all obstacles of the Christian life. So, now you know that, you should be encouraged to know that no matter what you're going through, you will arrive safely in heaven. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we remain assured of your faithfulness to bring us safely to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.